Good morning, everybody. It has been quite a morning around here. I'll tell you what, we had a lightning strike, and so the media room computers are fried and stuff. We've been running around all morning, pulling our hair out, but it's all right because we're here to just hang out and fellowship. And the early church, I mean, come on, they didn't have all this stuff, right? I mean, we can just do this whatever way we need to. So this morning, I'm going to be locked behind this microphone. I'm just trying to get my head around it. Okay. It's all good. Here's the deal. Imagine yourself in Afghanistan right now. We know, as we mentioned earlier, there's a war on. And imagine you're the U.S. commander of an outpost out there. And one morning you wake up and there's a mob of people that are coming towards your base and they're hauling in tow a prisoner that they have with them. And the spokesman for the mob that's come up to the gate says in broken English that they've captured a man that they believe is an insurgent and that he's been plotting against the presence of the U.S. troops in Afghanistan there in their country. And you recognize the person who's making these accusations. He's the imam of a local mosque, and he's well-respected by everybody in the village. And the mob is calling for this man's immediate execution. They want this guy put to death right away. And they're asking you to do it as the leader of the military presence there, in deference to the fact that you are the military presence there, and they don't want to take matters into their own hands and look like they're insurgents themselves. So you call for a translator to come over, and you try to interrogate this prisoner as best as you can. You try to get to the bottom of it. You ask him what it is that he's done, why it is everybody's saying these things about him, and he never says anything. He doesn't say a word. He just stands there. And so you ask the people, the mob that's around there, what's this guy done? Why is it that you believe he's supposed to be put to death? What's he done that's deserving of death in this? And the first thing they shoot back is that, look, he's blasphemed Muhammad, and he's declared himself a new leader of this region, and he's declaring a brand new jihad against the American troops here. And again, you ask the prisoner, what are you doing? And he doesn't say anything. Now, as the commander of the base, you got to imagine something else. As the commander of the base, you're on thin ice. You've actually been reprimanded several times. A brigadier general and a major general have both written you up. And at this point, because of your lack of diplomacy with handling the locals in that situation, at this point, you know if you get one more write-up, one more reprimand, you're going to be transferred and probably busted down a rank. Worse, you may even be facing court-martial. You don't know if this prisoner here is guilty or not. You know virtually nothing about him except that he's at the center of a growing crisis here. Yameem is getting hysterical, and he's demanding the prisoner's death, and you don't know why that they consider him worthy of death. You don't understand their religion at all. Their culture is completely alien to you, and now this mob is growing in size and in volume, and it's on the verge of a riot, and your job, your future, is at stake here. What are you going to do? Sacrifice this one insurgent, whether he's guilty or not, and defy the mob, or defy the mob and risk a riot which will result in multiple deaths, not to mention the end of your career? What are you going to do? Execute one potentially innocent man in order to save the lives of many other potentially guilty people? It seems like an impossible situation, doesn't it? I mean, when you think that through, how would you feel? How would you feel in a moment like that, faced with a decision like that? How would you feel? Anybody? Perplexed? Most definitely. Overwhelmed. Trapped. Completely trapped. Because no matter what choice you make here, it's the wrong one. Basically, as you try to figure it out, based on the ramifications that are facing you. That is the situation 2,000 years ago that a man by the name of Pontius Pilate faced. He was the governor in Israel, in Judea. And we're going to be reading about his dilemma today, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke So if you have a Bible with you and some means of being able to follow along, if you'll go to Luke chapter 23, please. In our story so far, Jesus has been arrested, he's been beaten up, he's been taken before Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jewish religion there. And then he was taken from there to the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jewish religious leaders, where they determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death based on the laws of the Talmud. When Jesus made the statement, "From now on you're going to see me ruling at the right hand of power from God," that was enough for them to determine that this man was guilty of blasphemy. He was equating himself with God at that point. Now, the only trick in this whole situation is that they didn't have the right or the authority at that time under the Roman Empire to carry out a death sentence themselves. They had the authority and the right to find a person guilty and deserving of death, but they didn't have the authority to carry out that execution on their own. They were going to have Rome's involvement in it. And that's where our story picks up this morning as we come back into this gospel. That's what's taking place here. We're going to read the entire passage that we're going to be looking at today, and then we're going to kind of unpack it as we go here. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered them, 'You've said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they'd been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I don't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish him and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I find no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Well, it's still early in the morning. We know that from the narrative. And the religious leaders hustle Jesus out of the Sanhedrin's quarters, which would have been in closer proximity to Caiaphas's house. And they take him over to what we believe. We believe they took him over to the Praetorium, or it was actually part of Herod's palace where Pilate would have been staying during the holidays there. And it says the whole company of them, that's about 70 guys, gather around Jesus and parade him through town, escort him to the palace of the Roman governor. Now, Pontius Pilate is basically at the center of this story, in this part of the drama. I mean, he sort of takes center stage there. The spotlight comes down on him, and we're sort of examining him in this section. Now, he's been mentioned by Luke a couple of times earlier. He was mentioned as a historical reference at the outset of this gospel, and he was also mentioned later on in chapter 13 when they were talking about how he had ordered some Galileans executed. Remember, Pilate was not a man who was well received in that region. We've got references to Pilate from outside sources, outside of the biblical record. Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, mentioned him, as did Tacitus, the Roman historian. And the picture that we have of him is very brief, but what we put together is the portrait of a mean, power-hungry, anti-Semitic man who was trying to maneuver his way up in life. He'd been governor of the region of Judea for about 10 years, but he was on thin ice at the time, just like the commander we were describing earlier. During this time there in that province, in the province of Palestine, multiple riots had actually broken out under his governorship, most of which were instigated by his stupidity in how he dealt with the locals. He had no concern for local customs or religion, and he walked all over that initially and tried to use force and power to get everybody to conform, but he had no concept of the kind of people that he was dealing with in that region. You know, we know what that's like somewhat today. And the fanaticism that he was dealing with was completely outside the scope of what he was prepared for. So there was actually a complaint that had been lodged against Pilate by the Jewish people, the representatives of the Jewish people, to Caesar in Rome. And not only that, other local governors from the surrounding regions were complaining about him because those riots that were being provoked there in Palestine were causing unrest among the people that they were governing. So they were reaching out, the other governors were reaching out to Caesar saying, look, can we do something about this guy? He's a problem. We gotta, you know, bring him under control. So he is a man who was under investigation, most probably at the time that they bring Jesus to him. That puts him in a light that helps us to understand somewhat of what's going on there. There's been a lot of questions throughout the years about who it is that actually put Jesus to death. And sometimes they'll say that the Gospels actually present the Romans in a favorable light or the Gentiles in a favorable light and reverse so for the Jewish people. But I don't find that true at all. And especially as we begin to uncover more about who this character Pilate was, we realize that there was nothing of a benefactor in him in this at all. This was a man scrambling to preserve his own sense of power, his own position in life, and was making choices not based on any sort of inherent goodness, but based purely for political motivations. That's what was going on with him. He's in a culture, Pilate's in a culture that he doesn't understand. He's among a people that he hates. That was pretty clear. And people who have this fanatical adherence to a religion that is incomprehensible to him. And every move that he's making now is under the microscope of Rome. He's a man under pressure, and at the epicenter of this pressure stands Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the Jewish leaders bring three charges against Jesus. First, that he's deceiving the nation. That is no concern to Rome at all. He would have dismissed that out of his head altogether. But the second thing he says, the second charge they bring to him, is that he's organizing a tax revolt, and that is a problem, because the very reason Pilate's there in Palestine is to make sure that the taxes are collected and the people are kept under control. The third charge that they bring against him is that he is declaring himself king, and that is the trigger that requires that Pilate do something here, because in an empire, you can't have rivals to Caesar just roaming around freely doing whatever it is they want to do. So that's the only thing that Pilate comes back and presses Jesus about. And he asks him, are you king of the Jews? Do you see yourself as a leader of these people? And Jesus again answers with a soft affirmative. In the Greek, basically he's saying, I am, but not the way you mean it, not the way you think. And in John's gospel, it gets elaborated. He explains, my kingdom's not like the kingdoms of this world. Otherwise, you'd have a revolt on your hands, and that's not what's happening here. That's not how this works. So in a very capsulated form here, Luke presents it to us. He says to him, I'm king, yeah, but not the way you think I am. Now, it's probable that Pilate is looking at this guy who's been beat up all night long. Remember that? While he was there with the temple guards, they were beating up on him. So Jesus is not looking his best standing there. I'm sure his eyes are starting to swell shut, and he might even be a little bloody at this point, and he's declaring himself, in a strange sense, he's declaring himself a ruler or a leader of people who've just handed him over to the Romans. And I'm sure that to some degree, Pilate is looking at this guy like we would look at some guy and think, oh, this poor guy, he's just a nut. He's just a religious nut. You know, he thinks he's the king of an invisible kingdom. You know, he's a weirdo homeless dude. As far as I can tell, he's probably not anything to worry about. Pilate is under pressure from Rome to do things rightly. But what is the right thing in a situation like this? He didn't see cause under Roman law to have Jesus executed based on what he was seeing there in the initial investigation of him. He's just a religious nut. But if he didn't give in to what the mob is demanding, he could have another riot on his hands, which could provoke the ire of Caesar. Now, one of the things that we have learned about the gospel as we've been reading these accounts is that oftentimes the lessons that we derive from this come to us as we try on the various characters that are there, to be able to see for ourselves the situation from their perspective. And in doing that, in looking at it from their perspective, we all of a sudden begin to see ourselves in our responses to Jesus. Sometimes it can reveal our attitudes about Jesus' claim as king, as in this situation. His claim as king over our lives. Because we take Pilate for example here. Jesus' claim as king has resulted in a great deal of pressure on Pilate. Not pressure from Jesus, but pressure from the world of Caesar's government and religion of the religious leaders around him. Jesus' claim as king of our lives can actually result in the same kind of pressure from the world and from religion on us. And as we look at how Pilate responded to this pressure, we may see ourselves in one way or another facing those same kinds of things, seeing ourselves in how we respond to the pressure of this life in light of Jesus' claim as king. And if we see ourselves in that, maybe we can actually learn to respond differently in any given situation in life. Now, the first thing that we noticed in verses 1 to 5 was that after an initial meeting with Jesus, Pilate really didn't want to have to try to investigate this any further. You notice in that first section there that he just says, I find no fault in him. And basically, he's just trying to dismiss the whole thing. He's saying, I don't want to mess with this thing anymore. And you know, when the world is pressuring us to conform to its ways, and religious pressures are there to cause us to try to pressure us into granting loyalty to religion over Christ, sometimes we find it easier just to try to ignore Christ's claim in our lives. Oh, went back the wrong way. Sometimes it's easier just trying to ignore the fact that he's claimed kingship over who we are. An example would be we suddenly find ourselves in a situation where we've got a sudden inflow of monies, of income of some kind. And we get all excited immediately thinking of all the things that we wanted to be able to buy and do with all of that money. But in the mix of that, we suddenly remember someone we know, maybe within the community, who's in deep need, isn't even able to buy groceries. And all of a sudden, there is Jesus standing there with his claim as king over our lives. And we try to kind of shake that out. And I don't want to think about that right now. I've got other things that I've got to shop for at the moment. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus just won't go away. He just stands there as king. Or we may find ourselves in a different kind of situation, out with friends, having a few drinks, suddenly realize that the drinking has turned into more than just a few, and things are getting really fuzzy, and the temptation is there, and the pressure is there. Let's get another round. Let's keep this thing going. But there is Jesus standing there too, with his claim as king over our lives. And we can try to ignore him. That's a very common response. Most People will do that sort of thing. I'm not just going to think about this for a moment. But he doesn't go away. He's still there. And what are we going to do with him? He's still there as king, waiting for our surrender. What are we going to do? For Pilate, this attempt of just trying to ignore the situation didn't work, and it's not going to work for us either. Jesus loves us too much to ever let us just ignore him. We can try, but it's not going to work any more than it did for Pilate in his situation. He's still going to stand there in his stubborn love, waiting for our surrender. Now, the next thing Pilate did when he found out that Jesus was from up north, up in Herod's jurisdiction, was to try to send him to Herod. And this is really interesting, but when you put all the gospel accounts together, Jesus will have undergone 6 trials in the span of about 12 hours. I mean, that is a lot. Sometimes we feel like we're being really tested and tried in life, but this is really compacted. This is really intense and close together. But the thing is we look at Pilate here and his attempt at trying to pass the buck, and we see in our own lives when the pressure is on from the world concerning Christ's claim as king over our lives, sometimes we try to avoid Christ's claims through deflection. Now, deflection is a psychological term used to describe the coping mechanism that people will use sometimes in trying to avoid dealing with troubling feelings or situations. It's a practice of skillfully trying to shift the topic to something or someone else that isn't directly related to us or the situation in order to avoid it. In other words, if Jesus is the king of our lives, then all that we have, all that we're going to do, every important choice we make is supposed to be submitted to his will. That means it's done in harmony then with what he's revealed about his character, about who he is, and what it is that his purpose is for our lives. Everything we do gets submitted then to his claim as ruler of our lives. But when we're faced with the pressure to go against his claim, sometimes we deflect it by trying to compare ourselves to somebody else. Well, you know, I may be having sex outside of marriage, but at least I'm not getting high all day long like so-and-so is. They really got a problem if you want to think about it like that. We try to deflect Jesus' claim over our lives by focusing on someone else's life. But no matter how often we try to send Jesus to Herod, we're going to look up and he's still going to be there. He's still going to be there with his claim as king. And what are we going to do with him? Jesus, in essence, through the word, says to us, look, I'll deal with so-and-so and their issues, but I'm talking about you and your heart and your surrender. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, one of my favorite out of the whole Narnia series, strangely enough, they didn't make that into a movie, but it doesn't matter. They would have ruined it anyway. But there's a scene in that near the end of the book where the main character, his name is Shasta, is going along, and suddenly Aslan reveals himself to him, and the whole story falls into place at that point because Aslan reveals that he's been in the story all along, all through the various events and things that they've encountered. Aslan has been there and doing things. And at one point, Shasta begins to scold Aslan because he's perplexed as to why Aslan allowed something painful to happen to his friend Aravis. And Aslan corrects him and says, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. See, deflection's never going to work. We can try as much as we want to try to get the focus off of us and onto somebody else that we're really concerned about. But Jesus doesn't deal with anyone's story but our own. And when he stands there as king, waiting for our surrender, he's waiting for our surrender. Peter tried deflection with Jesus in John chapter 21. Jesus was calling Peter to surrender concerning his own life and how his own life was going to end up being yielded in martyrdom. And Peter looked over at John and he said, what about him? You know, what's going to happen with that guy? typical kind of thing that we would do. And Jesus answers, look, if I want him to stay alive till the end of the age, that's up to me. And he says, what is it to you? That's what he says to Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. No matter how much we try to send Jesus away, no matter how much we try to pass him off to Herod, it's not going to work. We're going to turn around, and he's going to be back. He's going to be right there, just like he was with Pilate, unmoving, unyielding in his claim as king. The next thing that Pilate did was try to offer to have Jesus beaten and then released. I know that there's a lot of different ideas about what that beating entailed. We really don't know. The text doesn't tell us, and history is a little bit fuzzy on the issue. We do know that there were two types of beatings that were used in corporal punishment by the Romans, that they would mete out to different criminals for different offenses. One was a lot less severe. One was akin to like a caning. Remember back in the early 90s, that in Singapore, there was a U.S. student over there, and there was a big to-do because he was going to, you know, he dropped gum on the street or something, and he was going to be caned for it or something along those lines. And that's what that was. It's basically like a grown-up spanking. It's not good. It's not fun, but it's not nearly as powerful or problematic as the second type of punishment that the Romans did. And it was called literally the half-death. And the idea behind that was, it was a beating that was so severe, it was intended to leave the person scarred for life and possibly and potentially crippled for life because of that sort of beating. Like I said, we don't know which it was that Pilate ordered for Jesus, but the fact that Jesus is innocent means that either one of those being meted out to him was a miscarriage of justice, no matter what. Now, the narrative goes back and forth as we read that. It goes back and forth, almost like a tennis match, back and forth, trying to, with offers and counter offers. Pilate says, I'm going to do this, and the crowd comes back, I'm going to do that. If we'd been watching, we'd have been going back and forth, looking at what everybody was saying there. First, Pilate wants to release him, and then he offers to beat him. He's such a generous dude. And then there's a choice that he offers up between Jesus and a known terrorist named Barabbas. And again, we know very little about this man apart from what Luke. Luke gives us probably the most information about him, that he was an insurrectionist. There was in Israel at that time, and here's where it's really fascinating, in light of the world that we live in right now, in light of us who live here in the United States and considering the war that we find ourselves involved in, the war that we were involved in Iraq, we know well what Rome was going through in the region of Palestine, because there was a group of people in Palestine called the Zealots. And the Zealot movement, their whole idea was they were going to oppose this occupation by Rome in their homeland, in their country, by any means necessary. And the tactics that they employed at that time were the tactics of terrorism. What they would do is conceal weapons on themselves, get into a crowd where soldiers were, and then attack them in surreptitious ways, stab and kill and try to do as much damage as they could, not in a fair fight, but through acts of terrorism. Keep those soldiers afraid, you destroy morale, nobody's going to want to hang out here. Eventually, you'll win the war of attrition when it comes to their psychological makeup. That's who was there. That is who Barabbas was. A terrorist. This dude that was in prison because he had killed a Roman soldier. He had stirred up problems. And of course, you know that there had been reprisals. Once he was caught, reprisals would have happened there within Jerusalem. Other people had suffered then. Maybe innocent people had suffered because of what Barabbas had done. And so in this strange gesture, and the Gospels are the only ones who ever give us any information about this. There's nothing in any other history that indicates that he would do this. But apparently he's offering a prisoner exchange as a gift of benevolence to the people. He's offering to free a prisoner on the Passover celebration as his gift to the Jewish people. And while it may not be there in history, there may not be any record of that sort of behavior ever taking place, we could imagine, based on Pilate's precarious situation, that he'd be doing all kinds of extreme things, unusual things for the Roman Empire to be doing in order to try to secure his position, in order to maintain peace as best as he could. So in this strange moment of generosity, he's offering a present. Here, I'll bargain with you here. I'll offer you a gift of somebody. You can have somebody let free. And the crowd calls out for Barabbas, the terrorist, the murderer, to be set free. So it's a strange moment here as this conversation goes back and forth between Pilate and all of these people. And we think about that and we realize that sometimes when we're under pressure from the world and from religion because of Christ's claim as king of our lives, we'll try tactics of bargain and compromise to try to extricate ourselves from the claim of total rights over us. We'll kind of go along the lines of, look, you know, I just don't want to forgive those people who hurt me. I just don't want to do that. I was hurt too badly, and I want to get even with those people. And so, God, if you'll just let me do that, I'll be sure to go to church every Sunday and even give a little extra in the offering just to make it okay. In other words, we don't want Jesus to be king over our whole life. I'll make a few offers here. I'll give you this part of my life, but I'm keeping this part of my life for myself. I don't want the whole thing under your control. Do we got a deal in that? And Jesus just stands there, waiting for our surrender. I was mentioning last Wednesday this show that's on A&E. Do you ever watch that show called Hoarders? It's on A&E. Do you ever? I mean, you don't have to admit it, but I mean, it's one of those things that, you know, you're flipping through the channels and all of a sudden it's kind of like, it's like watching a car wreck. It's the same kind of thing. You're just like, oh, it's hard to take your eyes off of what it is. But, it's a show where it highlights these people who really seriously have a problem. They can't seem to let go of anything, whether, you know, in some cases it's just trash. They just want to throw anything away. For some people, it's collectibles or memorabilia from their childhood. In some cases, it's actually food. The one that I saw, the person could not throw food away. It was mind boggling. But, and so they keep hoarding and hoarding until their entire house is pretty much unlivable. And maybe even the authorities are ready to step in because it's, you know, a hazard. So for the show, usually it's a family member will be concerned and calls for this intervention. Though you really got to wonder, you got a family member in crisis and your first thought is to call a reality show. But either way, they come in, the show brings in a counselor and a home organizer, and they come in and try to lead this person towards de-junking their house, de-junking their home. And it was fascinating, the stuff that I saw, because the way people would cling to the stuff that they have was, well, it was pathetic, but it was so telling in so many ways, because they immediately would begin the bargaining process. The organizer would come and say, okay, we're going to get rid of this. You know, it's a piece of junk. The person would, no, you can't have that, but you can have this. And it's another piece of junk. I mean, it's two pieces of junk here, and they're vying for it. I want to hold on to this one. I'll let you have this one in the process, trying to cling to some little piece of garbage that's there ruining their lives. C.S. Lewis, again, wrote something else concerning Christ's claim on our lives. He says, God cannot bless us unless he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we try to keep an area of death. Therefore, in love, he claims all. There is no bargaining with him. And there Jesus stands, with his claim as king over our lives. What are we going to do with him? Pilate's final act was one of surrender, but to the wrong will. In verse 25, it says he delivered Jesus over to their will, to what the world and what empty religion wanted. The pressures of Rome to keep peace, the pressures of religion to keep control. Pilate gave in. So what do we learn here? How can we have a better respond to Christ's claim as king over our own lives? What we don't want to do, what we don't ever want to do, is reduce this down to performance, to trying harder at being better Christians somehow. We learned even last week, that's not the solution. chains don't result in change. What God wants is relationship, not performance artists. God wants relationship. Now, we've focused a lot on Pilate in this section because, of course, in the narrative, he takes center stage. But as we consider Jesus, who's standing just to the side of the spotlight, something wonderful actually begins to appear as we look at him through this entire drama. And that is that this is Jesus willingly laying down his life for other people, for us. And we have to think about that. I mean, Jesus barely answers Pilate's question. And when he goes before Herod, he doesn't even open his mouth. As a matter of fact, he never opens his mouth again. He's done with all of the talking. He stays completely silent. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't join in the fray, making demands. He doesn't join into the bargaining process, offering up different solutions. All through this drama, we suddenly realize that this is the picture of what Christ has come to do. One innocent man is sacrificed so that many guilty people will live. A guilty murderer is set free, and Jesus takes his place as the condemned. And this sums up what it is Jesus came to do on our behalf so that a roadway could be made for us to return to God. This is how Jesus takes his place as king. This is why his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is completely different. He's the opposite of religion or worldly empires. He doesn't claim his kingship over our lives by coercion or pressure or duress. Those are the tactics of religion and empires. He claims his role as king through sacrificial love, through laying down his life for us. And that becomes our initiative then, our motive to reciprocate that kind of love. That becomes the only true and right motive for the changes that take place in our life, for the determinations that we make to live differently. It has to come from that motive to reciprocate that kind of love that was shown to us. We surrender to his claim as king over our lives because we are so loved and we long to respond in love, to give love in reply. And it's a process. That whole thing, what I described there, that is a process. It's organic, it's relational, it becomes a way of life, just like when a couple get married. The nuances of marriage and what that means at the outset is completely different many years down the road after they've developed that practice of sacrificing for one another, of laying down their lives for the other. It becomes this process, this way of life that in response to him in love, we lay down our lives for the king. We sacrifice our own self-will and selfish desires so that we can be like him, so that we can be what he intended us to be, so that we can rightly reveal who he is in this world. So Jesus stands there with his claim as king over our lives. What are we going to do with him? And that becomes a question that each person has to answer on their own. We can think about our lives up to this very moment, and we can ask, what have I been doing? And we can think about our lives as they unfold the moment we leave here today. What will I do with him? He claims kingship. He claims the rule over our whole lives. What are we going to do? Will you love him? That's what he wants from you. He doesn't want you to get busy. He wants you to love him. That's the place where real life is found. It's in that response that we find the wholeness we've been craving our whole lives. So let's love him. Right on? All right, cool. Will you guys stand up with me, please? God, we read this account. We read what your word says, and it doesn't matter who we are, how good we think we've been, we're still challenged. It still strikes us at our core. And so this morning, Father, I just pray for all of us. I pray for every one of us here this morning who was challenged by this. Enable us, Lord, by your spirit and your presence in our lives, to respond rightly to your claim as King. Enable us, Lord God, to lay down our lives and surrender to you. This is not about something we can do. This is about us surrendering so that you then live through us. So on behalf of those, Father, who feel this, who long for this, who want this, I pray, Father, we surrender to you. This moment, where we stand right now, this is the only life we have right now, right here. We surrender to you. And we invite you to take your place as King. And in all those areas, Lord, where we've scrambled around trying to cling on to areas that we want to control as an act of our will to the best of our ability, we loosen our grip. We let that go. And we invite you, God, come and take the rule here. Be King of my life. Lead me and guide me, and I'll follow you home. Do that work, that deep work that you do, God. Do that in our lives, in our hearts right now. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you want to. We're going to close by speaking this blessing on each other. I'm going to hang out here for a while. Sam will be playing some music. And if anybody needs prayer for anything, feel free. Come on up. I would love to pray with you. And maybe this whole thing this morning. If it struck your heart, you want to talk it over, you want to pray with somebody, dude. Well, not just dude. Everybody. Cats and kitties, I'm here. We can pray. Let's speak this blessing as we leave here today. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.